in this building. He did a great job for the congregation, not so much for the well, maybe he was being pessimistic at the time. There wouldn't be much done. What is your name?
Switch on.
Not working? Hello? Not coming through then? When I woke up this morning, I thought to the Lord. I said, Lord, you know, did I fall on my head or something that I've chosen this subject, speaking about heaven? Because I think I find the easiest subjects to talk on are those that you can preach or speak about from experience. And I haven't been to heaven. So I kind of thought, wow, this is such a big subject. And it has been throughout the church's history, it has been throughout humanity's history, actually. If you go back in history to the Egyptians, they were preoccupied with eternity and what we were actually going to end up experiencing. So my task is made difficult by the fact that I am, to a great measure, talking not from experience. And I'm very mindful of Paul's words. Ecclesiastes 1, on which I didn't mean to come to, but I might as well start with that. But it's an important subject because God has put, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, he's put eternity in our hearts. So we shouldn't be surprised that all human beings have been fascinated with this subject, because he's not talking about believers only, he's talking about humanity, because we were actually made, not in this world. We were made in heaven, and we were made for heaven, even the non-believer. We as believers understand it better. The non-believer experiences it, but explains it to himself in different ways. But Paul says, this would come up with, no? This is not working as I thought it would. Something coming up there? Yeah. It says, Paul's speaking of the future. He said, now, can't see what's on there. Is there anything on there? No. I think I've gone too far. Yeah, well, this is going to be a bit difficult in the slides, but anyway. He says, speaking of a future, he says, now we see dimly through a glass, but then we will know fully. Now, he doesn't mean that we don't see anything. The picture that he's giving here is of a translucent glass, where we can see shapes through it, moving. We can have some idea of what's beyond this glass, but not a very, very clear idea. And that sometime in the future, we will then know fully. The church has, throughout its history, has been exercised by this whole subject of eternity. Various church fathers came up with different ideas. Some felt that eternity would be entirely spiritual. Others felt that it would be physical. And others felt that it was kind of a combination of in and out of spiritual being into physical being and back again. But over the centuries, many of the pictures that have come down to us have really been caricatures. We're familiar with heaven being portrayed as placed in the clouds, or we're met with by St. Peter as a guide there, or angel there playing the harps, and we'll be engaged in a perpetual Sunday service, worshipping the Lord, singing, but eternity is a long time. And I think even worshipping the Lord in a Sunday service kind of setting would eventually get tiring. So what can we know about heaven, and why can we be interested? The simple answer is that we can only know what God has revealed to us, and He has revealed to us some things. Why be interested? Because it's our destiny. Every one of us is going to be ending up, well, as believers, we're going to be ending up in heaven. So, it's obviously going to be of interest, or should be of interest to us, to know whatever we can know. One day, the mystery of death will become a reality to each one of us. That we can say with absolute certainty. And eventually, when we get there, it will start making more sense of the life that we live down here. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:19, I won't use this slide because it's not really working very well for me, at least I can't see it up there. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul refutes the idea of existential faith. What do we mean by existential? It means where our faith or our life here becomes an end in itself rather than a means to an end, which is really what the Bible is teaching us. That our faith is useless if this is all there is. It's taking us somewhere. And Paul refutes that. He says, if we have hoped in Messiah, in Christ, in Jesus, if we have hoped in Messiah in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. Why? Because our hope is so great, our hope of heaven. When we talk about being saved, we often talk about being saved from our sins. Perhaps we mean being saved from hell, and that's true. Perhaps we think in terms of being saved from ourselves, of being saved from loneliness, that we have communion with God and with the Holy Spirit, which is enormously comforting. Perhaps we mean that. But perhaps we also mean that we're saved to something. And that is what Paul is getting at here. But in the end, if this is all there is, even with the wonderful faith that we have, it's like if our faith becomes existential, a means in itself, then we're to be pitied. But we're not to be pitied, because we have a great, great future ahead. Each one of us has that future, and we will experience it one day. And remember, Paul was a Pharisee, so he was well-versed in the whole subject on resurrection, whether we're going to have a future or not, because the Sadducees, if you remember, they did believe in the resurrection. They believed that this life was really all there is. And I would have loved to have talked to a Sadducee or two, because I can't for the life of me imagine why somebody would want to expend very much energy on faith, on any kind of belief in life, if it's all coming to an end. It just doesn't make sense. Death makes mockery of life if by death we mean oblivion, where life is totally snuffed out. It just makes mockery of it. As the Solomon says in this thing, if for all my wisdom, if my end is the same as that of a donkey, what's it all for? What's the use of my wisdom? And the writer of Ecclesiastes points this out as the optimist's problem. You can be as optimistic as you like, but in the end, if your life is snuffed out, it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. But thanks to God, that's not the case. And Paul's point is, if there is no resurrection, then there is no heaven. Because what do we want to be resurrected for? It's all very well saying, you know, there is a resurrection. But for what? The resurrection is important because we are headed somewhere, and we need to be resurrected in order to enjoy it. So it seems to me that we are hardwired to heaven. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, God put eternity in our hearts. And talking to a friend recently, she commented about how little she felt at home here. She felt that she didn't fit in, and that this just wasn't her home. But she felt like this more or less her whole life. And frankly, I can also identify with that, because much of the time I just feel I don't fit here. This is not my home. And I say that's not unique to believers. The Egyptians were preoccupied with eternity and what would happen to them. And even atheists feel that they were meant for a better world. Now, I would like to try and get to a certain slide here, if I can. This all looks very different on my screen to where it does normally go. Okay, remember John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine, and no sooner had he finished his first line, is that coming on?
Yeah.
Imagine there's no heaven, he then goes on to describe his heaven. It's a place where you have no countries, it's a place where you have no heaven and hell, just sky above. It's a place where, I forget now what it is, who's saying that, can't see it, no religion, read, no God. It's a place where people live for the here and now, they live for today, for nothing else. Nothing to die or to live for, no purpose. And then and everyone's sharing their possessions, a great brotherhood of man. And then he finishes his song with, they may say, I'm a dreamer. Well, just a little bit. And he says, but I'm not alone. Well, sadly, that's true. But it shows that even the atheist that denies heaven is actually only denying his concept of heaven. Deep inside, he still has a yearning for a better world. And we see that in those words and the words of many other poets and songwriters. As believers, our yearning for heaven is more acute, and it becomes a kind of nostalgia, a homesickness. C.S. Lewis called it the inconsolable longing. That's what he called it. An inconsolable longing that we have in our hearts for a world that is other, that is somewhere else. And my body may have had its beginnings here, my physical body, but the real me didn't have its beginnings here. It had its beginnings with God in eternity. And it will go back to God and eternity. Essentially, I am a spiritually animated soul inhabiting a body through which I express myself. My core being is spirit soul. This body is entirely incidental. I need it, but it's not part of my core being. And I used to play a card game when I was a kid. It was weird. I used to think, how much of me could I cut off and still be me? So I start with my legs, I cut my legs off. I thought, yeah, I'm still me. Then I cut my arms off, and I thought, yeah, I'm still me. Then I cut my bottom torso off, and yeah, I was still me. I cut my ears off, I took my eyes out, my nose, and I was still me. And in the end, I ended up with just this top area here, and my head. And I thought, no, I can't do without those. And it seemed to me that my core essence lived here. Somewhere behind my eyes. That's with my cognitive awareness. And I think if you think about it, you'll agree that that's where we sense our real being, somewhere here and somewhere here. So my essence is soul and spirit and not body. So what can we know about ourselves at the point of reaching our final day of earth on earth and dying? We have two reliable sources. One is Messiah himself, and the other because he's been there and come back, so he knows what he's talking about. And secondly, we have his word because he endorsed it. And when I say the word, I mean all the scripture, because he endorsed it as authority. That's why we can rely on the scriptures, primarily, in my opinion, because Jesus himself treated them as authoritative. So the authority of scripture actually derives from Yeshua, from the Lord. Now he's, and there's another instrument we can use to inform us a little bit about heaven. It's not as authoritative, but it still can be useful, and that's reason. When reason is informed by Jesus and his word, it's useful, but it's not authoritative. So, throughout scripture, we often hear of death being spoken about as falling asleep in Hebrew Shana. And Jesus employs that terminology a lot when he's talking about people that have died. And I think the idea here is to convey that death is not a snuffing out of life, as many people think of it being, kind of oblivion. Death is not a snuffing out of life. It is a state in which we part company with this earthly body. That's a fact. We all know that's going to happen. But we don't cease to exist. And Yeshua speaks of it as going into a sleep. And I think this is where reason can help us as well. Because I think we're meant to understand it as a deep, deep, restful sleep. And I think the reason for that is most of us arrive at that final day. Tired. We arrive even exhausted. And frankly, some of the energetic aspects of heaven are less appealing at that point than just, Lord, I'm just wanting to rest. The relief of no longer having to etch out a living here and do all the things that cause so much stress on this earth. And we arrive tired because life takes its toll on us. Life is not easy, even for the believer. And it's not just our bodies that get tired, it's our soul, our spirit is tired by the time. Especially, you talk to all the people, and I think they would all agree that the prospect of resting in the Lord, that aspect of heaven, rest, being refreshed in Him, being enveloped by His loving arms, just soaking that in for a while without doing anything, is very, very appealing. Because we are tired. We don't arrive at death full of vigor, bouncing with energy, eagerly awaiting the visits of heaven, you know, of setting up a new life, decorating the mansion, meeting all the neighbours, all of which are delightful thoughts, but we arrive tired and exhausted. And my guess is we're just relieved to be embraced by God in a state of refreshing sleep. Because the thought of a hectic induction into heaven just might not be so appealing. And even the longevity of heaven. I was talking to Ray last week very briefly, and he mentioned that sometimes even the fact of foreverness can lose its appeal when you're tired out. You think, well, okay, I'll be there for 10,000 years praising the Lord, but then perhaps after that, I might say to the Lord, Lord, you know, this has been wonderful. It's just been wonderful. I've experienced heaven for 10,000 years, but you know what? I would really like to just rest now, sleep forever. So I can do that. And it's difficult for us to comprehend an enjoyable foreverness because of how tired and exhausted we are here. We just cannot grasp that concept of an enjoyable foreverness, but I believe that is what lies ahead. And so, let me put this to you. Is there any scriptural support for this? I believe there is. Quite a lot, actually. And I will turn, first of all, to 1 Samuel 28:15. I'll just bring up two scriptures that I think illustrate the support that there is. In 1 Samuel 28:15, I do have it on slides, but I don't know if I can get there. Let's see if I can quickly get it. I think this might be it. Well, anyway, I can tell you what it says. 1 Samuel 28:15, you remember the medium of Endor, or the witch of Endor, is approached by King Saul. Samuel has died, Samuel the prophet, that is, and Saul has banished all the mediums from the land as he was supposed to do. I mean, Samuel told him to do that. Samuel being conveying the command of the Lord. He told Saul to get rid of all the spiritists, all the mediums, and he had, but not completely. And so he seeks out a medium in the land, and he finds this medium in a place called Endor. And she summoned Samuel up from the dead. But it's not from the dead, it's from his rest. And he's angry about it. He says, why have you disturbed me? He's clearly not in a physical body here. He's just saying, why have you disturbed me and raised me up? And at first, this is conveyed to Saul through the medium, but eventually Samuel addresses Saul directly. Now, I think this is a one-off, unique occasion where the Lord uses an instance like this, because praying to the dead, raising the dead, all that spiritualism is absolutely forbidden in the law. But here God uses it because there is a unique situation, and it's Saul himself that is initiating this process. Clearly, Samuel is disturbed about, is angry about being disturbed from his rest in his body, in his soul, spirit state. Let's look at another scripture, Luke 23:43. This is when Jesus is on the cross. That's not it. We'll leave that. Jesus is on the cross. And the thief turns to him and says, Lord, will you save me? And he says, and Jesus turns to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is a Greek word meaning the Garden of Eden. But it probably comes from the Hebrew pardes. You can hear the similarity, pardes, paradise. It probably can be, it means today you'll be in the garden. Meaning heaven. But that didn't actually happen, did it? We know the Messiah did not ascend to paradise that same day, but was in a tomb for 3 days. and three nights. We also know that the thief didn't arise that day and is still at rest now, awaiting the resurrection. So what, did Yeshua get it wrong? Did Jesus get it wrong? No, I don't think he did. Because from the thief's perspective, his rest of 2,000 years, and then bodily resurrecting to paradise and into the presence of Messiah, would have seemed instantaneous. With Messiah proceeding there to greet him, therefore fulfilling what Messiah promised. What I mean by that? To unpack that a little bit more. Whether we have a wrong or short speech here does not appear to have any significance, really. A nanosecond of rest in the Lord will achieve the same as 1,000 or 2,000 rest in the Lord. Because we're not inside time at that point, and time has no meaning. So whether we are there for a short time or a long time, it's irrelevant. But from our perspective, it will seem like an instant translation into the presence of the Lord. Our resurrection will come, from our perspective, instantly. So you hear of people when they die, or just before they die, they have a sense of Yeshua coming for them. And I think that's possibly how it will seem to us. But we will all go through a period of rest first. And we'll be refreshed. And we'll arrive in heaven absolutely rearing to go. So that brings me to the resurrection itself. First of all, we've got this rest, and then the resurrection. The resurrection, by definition, means a reuniting of our spirit soul with our bodies. Or does it? Well, various church fathers and theologians have debated this and come up with different ideas. We have a picture in Scripture of the graves opening and spirits coming out and spontaneously being clothed in their old or new bodies, I'm not quite sure, but resurrected bodies. Personally, I can't imagine it being my own body. This body is contaminated by death. It has the death gene in it, if you like. And it will go back to dust, which in itself was cursed. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, after Adam's sin, there were four curses. One was that death entered all living things. All living things, not just Adam. The second was that the soil was cursed. Now that might surprise you, because in most translations it has, and the earth was cursed, and people think, oh, the whole world was cursed. It's not the word in Hebrew. Adamah. That's, remember, Adam was taken from the dust? Adam, Adamah. It's the soil that was cursed. Why? Why the soil? Because the plants that were in the soil started decaying because death entered them. And that decay contaminated the soil. So that the pristine organic matter that made up the soil was now contaminated with death and became a transmitter of death to everything that would in future sprout from it. So it's the Adamah that is cursed there. So that's my view. That's my view. It makes a lot of sense. Then, woman was cursed in childbearing, which that would be another thought why that is, but basically I think that is because from then onwards, God would bring forth every new soul that he created in pain. Because every new person that God would create from that point onwards would represent God taking a risk, a painful risk. Would that new creation go make a decision for him or for her? And God creates us in love. So when he takes that risk, it's a painful risk. And I think this And of course, the fourth curse was on the snake itself, on Satan. So personally, I don't think God is going to resurrect us on old bodies, nor do I think he's going to resurrect us from the dust of this earth, which itself is contaminated. Remember, not everyone has a grave anyway. Maybe, especially in one way, many people are cremated, there's nothing left of us. What I picture, and this is just my imagination running a little bit, I wouldn't fall on the sword for this at all. Remember in the name Robot, for those of you who see it, there's all these robots lined up by the thousands, just generic robots. They've all got faces, human faces, but without features. And what if there is a storehouse, that God creates a storehouse of generic bodies that are just waiting for us to inhabit them? And the moment we come into contact with these amazing bodies, they generate an image of a bodily image that corresponds to the one that we actually have for this purpose. Just speculation. It won't be anything like that, I'm sure. The Lord will have his way of doing it. But the point I'm trying to make is, I believe it will be a completely new body, yet that will have some correspondence to the way we look here, but much better. We'll be athletic, we'll be young, we'll be energetic, and fit for heaven itself. Because I think it's difficult to escape the idea of heaven in Scripture is very, very physical. We'll always be spiritual beings, but heaven itself is physical. And why do I say that? We have a template, and that is the Garden of Eden itself. Garden of Eden. Some theologians think it's a theological construct. I don't. I think it's literal. It's described in very literal terms in where it was, in the East. It's described having trees and being a very mature garden. It describes the river source coming flowing out from the Eden, then splitting into four outside of the garden, which is incidentally, at that point, is still pristine. You ever thought about that? Outside the Garden of Eden was still pristine soil, and therefore bursting with potential for development and for the expansion of the garden, which is the task that God gives Adam. He says, go out and subdue the earth and reign over it. Lots of the garden. Garden is presented to mature and perfect. But outside was also perfect, but wholly undeveloped, uncultivated, but pristine. So I think the Garden of Eden does provide us with a template in which we can start understanding a little bit about what heaven will be like. It's a place where Adam engaged relationally with the Lord as a person. I think we have a picture of the pre-incarnate Jesus walking in the cool of the day in the garden, looking for Adam, Well, he didn't know where Adam was. No, he didn't. Because that's part of the way in which God interacts with us through Jesus. Jesus in his humanity is the only Jesus that we can absolutely relate to. Because we can only relate to God insofar as our human capacities allow us, our human spiritual capacities allow us. So Adam was put in a place that was to be his home. There he would interact with God in physical form, and he would tend the garden, but he would also expand it outwards into the wide world. In the original language, isn't it? Go out and subdue the whole earth and subdue it and reign over it. And this has some correspondence to the New Jerusalem that John, in his vision in Revelation, tries to describe. It's a place that comes down out of heaven. It's described no less physically than the Garden of Eden. It's given dimensions. It's a huge, huge place. It's 150 miles square, not just square, cubed. It is absolutely ginormous. And why not? If that's where our home is going to be, do you want to wake up with a view of your neighbor's wall, even if it's made out of gold? Or would you like a view of a fantastic Matterhorn or Everest or a vast expanse of beauty? Of course you're going to go for the latter. It has to be big. And I calculated that if you were, why does it have to be so high? Well, our atmosphere, stratosphere anyway, if it's around about, I think it's 52 miles high. If you had a floor in the New Jerusalem, every distance it takes for the whole atmosphere or stratosphere, I think you could have something like 50 floors. Massive. Absolutely massive. Each floor containing its own weather and ecosystem, and each floor not necessarily separated from the previous floor. The previous floor would meander into it. You know, mountains would stick through the top floor. And again, my imagination is going a little wild here. But it is described in a way that seems to want us to accept it literally. The walls are much, much smaller. It has gates. It has made of single pearls. The streets and the buildings are made of materials that we're familiar with, gold. Forget all the other ones, gold, verbena, jasper, emerald, all sorts of stones that come from where we're not told at this point. But it's described in very, very physical terms. So think of the New Jerusalem as kind of a larger version of the Garden of Eden. It's where we'll have our home, our headquarters. It's where we're going to be praising the Lord. It's where we'll be reunited with our loved ones. It's where Jesus said, I'm in my Father's house and many, many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. I mean, imagine, God created the whole universe in 6 days, ex nihilo. As ex nihilo created, coming down to life, he just called things into being. He finished with his ex nihilo creation, but he didn't finish working. He's been preparing heaven for us for almost 6 millennia. Just imagine what he can do in that sort of time. It just blows the mind back. What's outside of Jerusalem? Well, Revelation was told that the sky will be burnt up, or not so, the heavens will be burnt up, the earth will be burnt up, rolled up, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. I think the language in translation is often poor at this stage. I know Hebrew, I don't know Greek, I have a little bit of working, but I think translation work here is poor. I think when John is describing heaven, he's talking about the sky. And when he's talking about the earth, he's talking about the soil, the contaminated part of our world. He's not talking about the entire universe, which in my opinion is still pristine. It's untouched by human beings or anything on this earth, and uncontaminated by death. And I want to show you something to just try and illustrate this point. When Hubble, you know, the spaceship, Hubble Space Telescope, went up and started bringing pictures back of the birds. They were just totally mind-blowing. I don't know how many you've seen of them. There's beautiful ones of nebula, gaseous clouds covering enormous, incomprehensible distances. And they look absolutely beautiful. But even more than that, it looked into the very, very distant part of the sky. This is with optics. This is not a radio telescope, with optics. And it saw something amazing. I guess it's close. Oh dear, I wish I had a better hold on this. Lord, how do I get this in play? That's gone red. No, still not doing it. Oh well, I won't be able to show you, but it's absolutely amazing. And some of you may have seen it. It just showed. It pointed itself, and on this video the guy illustrates it. So if you put your finger up to the sky, like a grain of sand on your finger, that grain of sand represented the area that Hubble was able to focus on, that was capable of focusing on at one point. A tiny, tiny spot in the sky. And it brought back images of far-off galaxies, not talking about stars here, solar systems of galaxies. They were everywhere. And they were able to extrapolate from that and say, right, grain of sand, now the rest of the sky, if there's as many galaxies everywhere else as what we're seeing in this one little grain of sand part of the sky, they were able to estimate that there were 100, a thousand billion galaxies, 1,000 billion galaxies in the observable universe. That's just the observable universe, because we know that there is beyond that, we have no idea what's there. 100,000 billion, or 1,000 billion galaxies, each galaxy containing the same amount, 1,000 billion stars, each galaxy. Why would God create all that to then just destroy it? You'd have to then start ex nihilo again to create. Why would He do it? It doesn't make any sense. I believe that if you go somewhere where you can see a clear sky at night, where you can see our Milky Way, and if it was very, very clear, you might see a star beyond that. You are looking at eternity. You are looking at the pristine part of the earth in the original Garden of Eden. You're looking at something that parallels the land that lay outside of the Garden of Eden, which we, in our home in Jerusalem, will have the privilege of going out, exploring, developing, and enjoying for the whole of eternity. So just imagine this. Imagine spending weekends. And again, let me imagine again. Make no apology for it, because my view is as good as anyone's. And I know in the end, it's going to be 10,000 times better and possibly different to anything that I'm presenting here. But it helps to have a view of the promised land. It helps to keep it. It helps if we keep our promised land in view, however we see it, because it encourages and builds our faith here, especially when we're going through such difficulties as people do. So imagine, sell Shabbat. That's how I imagine it. I believe that Shabbat, certain day period, time, is going to exist in heaven, except it will never end. That's a problem to some people. I don't have a problem with that. Time will go on forever. If you can do things sequentially, physically speaking, that implies time. There has to be time in heaven. If we can do things sequentially, that means doing one thing after another. But the other, that involves time. And I think time will exist. So we're in New Jerusalem, enjoying our amazing mountain on Shabbat. And we go out, and there's a great hall of geology in which new materials, new substances recently discovered by our fellow saints that have been there are brought back from afar and displayed and explained. A great hall of music where new amazing instruments made from newly discovered living materials are made, and where new music performed especially for those instruments are played in worship by angels, by us saints, even by Yeshua himself. A great hall of food, where newly discovered plants, fruits, are cooked in new ways, with new flavors, newly created dishes are tried out. A great hall of engineering, when new materials and new scientific discoveries combine and enable unimaginable inventions, maybe including warp travel, for those of you that have seen Star Wars, because we'll need to get to these far off places, and they are light years, millions of light years away. And it seems that Yeshua could travel quite easily, even in his physical form. It appeared, and then appear somewhere else, disappear. Perhaps we'll be able to do that. Maybe some beam up or down Scott technology will discover. A great hall of history. This is one that I can't wait to visit, where we can go and watch 40 movies of the past, allowing us to go behind the scenes and see what was really going on when we experienced this or that in this present life. And also experience history as it happened in 4D, to actually see how it happened and unfold it. As Paul said, then we shall see clearly. And viewing real life stories. I love real life stories, testimonies, you know, real life stories and movies, they're great. And we'll be able to see them of all the great biblical characters. See them in 4D and speak to them ourselves. This one is just wonderful. I mean, that could occupy me for 3,000 years. A great wall of art, where new organic and living painting materials derived from the newly discovered substances will be used to create amazing new art forms. Enjoying a weekend of worshipful celebration, banqueting, visiting friends, chilling out, sabbathing, before going out again to that part of the universe that we were engaged with at that time, to further develop the garden, to further develop the garden of the universe. And all this not being labour or toil, but pleasurable service, for which in our refreshed state we'll have abounding enthusiasm. We won't tire, and our service to the King will not be because he needs it, but because through it he will be able to better and more fully express his love to us. There's some correspondence also to what we presently find ourselves in here with the Israelite trek through the desert a lot more. When they left Egypt, they were excited, they were going to a new land, and they were abounding with enthusiasm, singing praises to the Lord, singing songs to the Lord. But the desert took its toll, and soon they lost sight of the promised land. And lost their sight, really, of their purpose for being there at all. When they couldn't go back, they just settled for getting through each day by day. Settled for just surviving in the desert. And with each day that passed in those long 40 years, they forgot about the promised land more and more. They knew it was promised. They didn't forget about it in principle. But in practice, it didn't energize them anymore. They didn't really think it was ever going to happen. So to come to the end of this, I just want to give an analogy that I've met him before, I don't know, but I'll give it again because I think it's a good one. It's about how we lose sight of heaven here. The picture of a farmer with his horse and cart driving along the road, and he sees this fellow coming along. It's got a great big bundle of wood on his shoulders. And he stops and says, "Would you like a lift?" And he said, "I'm going that way." So am I. Jump on the cart. And so he says, "Thank you very much." And he gets on the cart. And they start moving off. And the driver of the cart notices, after a while, that this guy has still got the bundle of wood on his shoulder. And says to him, "Why don't you put the bundle down?" I said, "Oh no, sir, it was so kind of you and your horse to give me a lift. I wouldn't dream of burdening you with my wood also." You can see the horse looking back and says, "Is this guy for real?" Not that I want to compare the horse with Jesus, of course, but I think you can see the point. Jesus is carrying the weight of our burdens in this life, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not. But we can still carry them also. And there's absolutely no point to it. And it's when we carry those burdens, keep carrying them, that we get weighed down and we forget about heaven. And life becomes just getting through today, Lord. Getting through today, and nothing more. You know, none of us live entirely triumphant. It would be nice if we did, but we don't. T.A. Torrey, a famous Christian writer, said, "True thoughts of the life that is to come clothe the life that is now with beauty and strength, that it strengthens our faith to remember where we're headed. Keep your eye on the destinations, helps keep things here in perspective." And that's how it should be. When we get to our promised destination, I can assure you it's going to be 10,000 times better than anything that any thoughts that I've shared here today. But I hope it's given some encouragement that we have something great ahead. We have a great, great future that we can't just imagine just now. But it's a very, very real, very, very real future. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to not lose sight of the great future that you have for each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for calling each one of us to participate in that great future. That you can't wait until we get there. And thank you, Lord, that when we get to the end of this life, you will refresh us. That we will sleep in your bosom. El Shaddai, we will be refreshed, energized, and then be reunited at the right time with a new perfect body that will never wear out, through which we will express ourselves and enjoy eternity, enjoy the great heavens, the pristine heavens that you have created forevermore.